For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Living supernaturally. That's what I'm going to talk about today, because the whole concept of the supernatural world is something that some people have problems with. The so-called naturalist is the person that believes that all there is in reality is what we can measure, what we can see, a matter of cause and effect. And the whole idea of there being a supernatural world, which would mean something that is outside of what we can see and touch, like the presence of God, they would discount that's something that who could believe in such a thing. But what we find when we come to the scriptures is that the very heart and soul of what we see in the Bible is supernatural. For example, the very first verse in the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, that's supernatural, because it says there was a beginning in time. Okay? When there was nothing, and then boom, there was something. Why was there something? Because a supernatural, infinite being who we call God said, "I'm going to create." Spoken as a word from Him, the universe came into existence. There was a beginning of the universe as we know it. Supernatural is the origin of that universe. Okay? From the very beginning. Well, some people say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that. It's like believing in a fairy tale if you believe that there would be someone like God. Well, if you take a naturalistic perspective, that is, that there's only cause and effect, that there couldn't be a God who exists, how can you prove that? What you have to realize, if you are a naturalist, to take a naturalistic view of the world is that it is a position of faith. Or somehow you've come to the conclusion that you have examined all possibilities, and the possibility of God is not one of them. You see? So I just invite you, if you're a naturalist, to consider, to have an open mind, to maybe set that bias aside and just consider for a few moments the possibility that there is a supernatural universe. Okay? Because that's what I've found. I was a naturalist myself. I studied engineering, and I went into medicine and studied all these kind of scientific things. And you know, the amazing thing about studying science, I think, is the more you study it, the more immersed you become in it, the more wonder you have. And you're wondering, how did this ever happen? Who made this? Who designed this? It just calls out for the existence of a designer. And that's in part what drew me to Christ and drew me to a supernatural view of the world. But the other thing that you got to think about, if you are a follower of Christ, and probably most people that are here would say, "I believe in the supernatural." Here's the question. Do you live your life like you believe in the supernatural? Do you live your life like you believe in the supernatural? In other words, are you willing to do things that God might call you to do that go beyond yourself? Things that are scary. Things that are going to require power and capacity that you know that you don't have. Or do you live your life in the box of your own capabilities? A lot of Christians live that way. They live in the box of their own capacities. They live as if the world is not supernatural, that there is no intervention. All I have is the cause and effect of what I can do in my own capacities. I feel safe with that. It's scary to live outside of those capacities. So I'm just going to keep it safe, live in this box, and everything will be okay. Well, what do you forfeit? You forfeit experiencing the power of God at work in your life. You see, that's what Paul is really arguing against. And he's trying to draw these people, these Galatians, into a realization that, no, you live in a supernatural universe. God is real. He saved you supernaturally through the blood of Christ. Now, why not live that way? Why live as if there is no power outside yourself? Let's just review real quick. Back in Galatians 1, Paul said, "I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to Himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. So he's kind of fired up here, and he goes on in verse 8, and he says, "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you." He says there's only one true way to God. Now, this is not popular. Pop culture says that, you know, that's disrespectful to other people's worldview, that there are many ways to God. Everybody can find their own way to God. Well, that's not what he's saying. He said that if anyone preaches you a different message than one I preach, let him be cursed. Let him be damned by God. That's what he said. Those are fighting words in a relativistic pop culture world, isn't it? But that's what he said. Why? Well, he goes on then in 2:16. He says, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." See, this, when he talked about the good news, that he said, if anyone teaches a different message, this embodies that good news message. And what are the two contrasts here? We've talked about them before. Faith versus law. That's the contrast. And any message other than the good news is a message of law. It's a message of law. Law means this. It's the natural religion of humanity, which is that you be a good person, you keep the rules, you finish your checklist, your spiritual checklist, and at the end of the day, maybe you'll build up a big enough spiritual bank account that God will say, "Okay, your account floats. I accept you." That's religion. It's always been religion. It always will be a religion. And we're drawn to that because it gives us a sense of control. It's good for our ego, because at the end of the day, we can say, "I've earned it. God must accept me because I've been so daggone good." Right? I mean, people are drawn to this because of ego. But you know what? In the depth of every soul is the realization that I cannot do enough. How good is good enough? You can't be. There's always this sense that I'm coming up short. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is telling you that. He's saying, but by faith in Christ and faith, this is supernatural. See, it's the natural way of living is to think, I work hard, I build up this bank account, it's by my effort, and God accepts me. That's natural religion. Supernatural religion is this. I cannot do this. But God has paid the price, and he did it in a supernatural way. God became flesh and blood and lived among us. That's what John, the book of John, says. That's who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't just another good fella. Nice guy. Nice man that changed the course of history. But he was more than a man. He's supernatural. There's no other way of looking at it. How does God become man? We can't even explain it. It's God and fully man is who Jesus was. But it was for this purpose, not just to demonstrate. He did demonstrate who God is. He did demonstrate what a life of pure love is. But his life and his love was most exemplified in the fact that he died on the cross for sin. He died on the cross for sin. And that's what faith is. It's receiving that death was a payment for sin. Because every person has this deep beacon in their soul that says someone needs to pay for sin. What I've done has been wrong, and I'm going to try to do something to sort of ameliorate the effects of that. In other words, to pay a price. We all have that sense. If someone does wrong by you, you feel like they should pay. There should be revenge, or they should pay a price, right? We feel that. But you see, you cannot pay the price for sin. It's only by faith, which means God says, okay, there's a price that needs to be paid. I paid it on the cross for you. This is personal. I paid it for you. Will you receive it through the empty hands of faith? Will you receive this gift of salvation, this payment that I made for you? That's what faith is. Faith is living supernaturally. Because you come to the conclusion, no matter how hard I work in this as this natural person, I cannot pay that price. It's a supernatural way of life. And then he goes on, how do we live? He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's supernatural, right? The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That's why Jesus said you must be born anew. Why? Because you have a new spiritual life once you've received forgiveness. Then he goes on, he says, so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, the life of faith. So now in faith, we understand when we come to Christ and we realize through the empty hands of faith, I receive forgiveness. And what he says here is that it's the empty hands of faith, moment by moment. Remember, we talked about this. Moment by moment, now I open the empty hands of faith and I realize every moment of every day, my life has the potential to be supernatural as a Christian. As a follower of Christ, the supernatural element can be there if we will turn, but many of us live our lives as a naturalist. Why would we? Well, that's what Paul is trying to draw us to. To live in this way, a spirit-filled, spirit-motivated, spirit-driven life. In 3, he comes back to this. He says, how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? So, what have we become? Naturalists again, right? My own effort. I see these problems. Anybody here have problems? Oh, we got a good group today. No problems here today. We've all got problems where there are things about ourselves that we hate. There are things about our life that we hate. There's things about people around us that we hate, right? These crummy people. You've got problems. How are you going to deal with those problems? By definition, they are beyond you. Okay? Your own problems. These people around you, how do you deal with it? It says, not by human effort. Why should you try that? You know it doesn't work. But again, we've got this draw of our ego that we want to be able to say, I have done this, right? And Paul, again, just keeps calling us. He says, here's the contrast. If we go into chapter 4, he says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him, Jesus, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So Paul uses these rich metaphors in Galatians. And this is one of the sweetest ones, I think. Because he says, listen, you were slaves. And what rights does a slave have? None. A slave is a piece of property. A slave does whatever his master tells him to do and nothing else, right? That's just what it is. He says, and what Jesus did, if you were a slave to just this naturalistic way of life that's just you against everything, you against your conscience, you against these people around you, he says he's rescued, he's bought your freedom. That's what redeemed means. Yeah. He bought your freedom. But not only are you free, but he says, look, then he's adopted us as his own children. This is a mind-blowing transaction. God did it. It's supernatural. You could never do it. I could never do this. That I'm a slave. In other words, I don't have hope of anything but the natural world, my own self, my own problems, and the problems of the world around me. And he says, he's bought your freedom from that. And he's adopted you as a child. That we have this opportunity to live as children of God. And he goes on here in Galatians. He says, so that in our spirit, we cry out, Abba, which means daddy. Daddy. There's a closeness. You see, and this is what is at the heart of this kind of supernatural life. That we live in not just union, but communion, relationship with the God of the universe. See, how different is that? To realize that we've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ and to live that way. That's where the joy and peace of this life comes from. See, that's what he's calling us to. And so when he goes on here in Galatians chapter 4, this is what he develops. So we're going to go through a good bit of scripture today. So let's just crank through it. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of the world? You're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you, perhaps all my work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws." So, a few important points here. First, he says that you were slaves. He says you were slaves to the elementary things of the world. So, he looks at these people. Okay, these Galatians that he's speaking to are people that have become followers of Christ. And they've sort of lost their way in what it means to follow Christ. But he says, before, you were slaves to worshiping idols. And you think, how could that be akin to slavery, worshiping an idol? Well, when I've been in places where they worship idols. You know, you probably don't know people that have idols in their houses. But I've been to places like in Cambodia, Indonesia, where there's a lot of animism and idol worship. And they have these idols in their homes outside. It's a religion. It's a way of life. Fear. Fear is the only way. They're enslaved because there's always the fear that I haven't done enough to appease these gods so that they'll stay away, that they won't haunt me, that they'll leave me alone. You see, so the idol really calls the shots in the person's life because of fear. You know, and so much of the time, and an idol in the most general sense, an idol is anything that we would draw our sense of self from, our sense of hope, our sense of accomplishment from, apart from God. That's an idol, according to the scriptures. So when we look around America, when we look at ourselves, we realize, you know, we don't have a little fat guy sitting on our shelf or something that's coated with gold, like a Buddha, that we worship, that we fear. But we have other things that we've set on this pedestal in our mind's eye that we look to for what's going to make our life meaningful. If I say, if I had blank, my life would be good and I wouldn't have to worry. I'd be at peace. I'd have joy. If I had blank, that's your thing you worship. That's what you live for. That's what causes your life to go forward. Anything in that blank other than God is an idol, and anything other than God in that blank leads to slavery. Why? Because there's always this fear. Even say I put in that blank having financial success. Well, what does that mean? Because so much of the time, just think about it. When you lived in college and you were in this, if you were like me and you had a crummy little dirty apartment where the stove didn't work and, you know, there were a bunch of guys and there were a lot of cockroaches, and you just think, if success for me would be to just be, you know, to have a little house. To just have a, if I could have a little house of my own, that would be awesome. Well, what happens when you get the little house of your own? Well, there's bigger houses that I could have, you know? And this isn't so good after all, is it? And it's just the lie. It's the slavery of thinking that anything financial or material is going to make my life tick. Because all it leads to is another step that you think, I got this step, but there's another one. And then when I get there, then everything's going to be right, right, right? Don't you see it all around you? This treadmill, this hamster wheel that we find ourselves on that's exhausting? It's slavery. And he says, you were slaves to that. You found your way, but he says, now you've turned around and you've enslaved yourself to something else. In verse 10, he says, now you're trying to earn favor with God by observing days and festivals and all these things. So what they've done is they've replaced idolatry. They've become Christians. But then what happened in Galatia was that these Jewish teachers came in and started telling them, okay, following Christ. Now, Christ is, he's good. He's a Jewish teacher. See, Christianity started as a sect of Judaism. And these Jewish teachers were coming in and telling them, no, you have to follow the Jewish traditions, offer the sacrifices, obey the Sabbath, get yourselves and your children, your men, circumcised. Ooh, that'd be a barrier. But people were doing this kind of thing. They really were. Because that's what these teachers were saying. And he says, you are trying to earn favor. It's not that the festival itself was bad or that the Sabbath was bad, but anytime it gets to the point where they come to the conclusion, this is what's going to earn me favor with God. That's legalism. See, that's what they perpetuated. He says it's slavery. It's slavery because there's still this beckoning call in your soul that says, I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. It's living naturally, not supernaturally. Living only based on what I can accomplish myself. You see that? He says, that's what's upsetting Paul here. In verse 12, then he says, I beg you, brethren, this is the New American Standard Translation. I read first out of New Living. He says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. So he's saying, okay, I was just like you. And it could mean that he became and empathized with them as Gentiles, but I think what he really means here is I know what it's like to live under law. Write down Romans chapter 7 in your margin right beside this, because Paul knew what it was like. And earlier in Galatians, he says, through the law, I died to the law. I mean, living under law, living under this naturalistic view that I have to accomplish things to please God is destructive. And he's calling them. He says, I beg you. Live like me. And that's why in the New Living it translates it. He says, for I have become like you Gentiles. He says, I'm free from those laws. I don't want to live that way anymore. Let's see how he continues this argument. Starting in the end of verse 12. He says, you did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. So this is his first encounter with him. It's real interesting. He says, surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. Well, some people wonder, you know, what was this ailment? We're not exactly sure, but we get a little hint as we go on here. He says, where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? So I think what he's getting at here is that maybe he had some kind of eye problem. Who knows exactly? People speculated he had malaria or something. But anyway, when he came there, he was sick. And it must have been something that was sort of disfiguring or at least evident to them, because he's like, you know, despite this ailment, you took me in. Because they had this weird, well, it's not so weird. People have it today, this view of disease. John Stott summarized it like this. He says, as physical infirmity and illness were regarded by Jews and Gentiles alike as a symbol of divine displeasure or punishment, there would have been a natural temptation for the Galatians to despise Paul and reject his message. Okay, so they had this karmic view of reality, that this guy's sick because he's done something wrong. He deserves it. That's kind of wormed its way in to thinking over the years. But Paul say, you know, you look completely past that. But now they've changed so much. How could things change? Now they're rejecting his message. They had embraced him. He says, like an angel, like Christ himself, you just put your arms around, you wanted to hear this. Well, he answers that question as we go on then in verse 17. Those false teachers, that's why, right there. He says, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. So these false teachers, they had generated a teaching to try to draw a following. And there's, in the history of Christianity, there's always been false teaching, and there always will be. And at the heart of false teaching is legalism. It's the thought that there's something that you have to do to please God, that you are not freely forgiven based on the grace and glory of God's Son. That is false teaching. And these guys were drawing people over to their side. Let's go on. Verse 19. He says, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." So he looks at these people with the affection that a parent would their child. Not just the affection, but kind of the drive in the sense that I want the best for them. Isn't that what a parent wants? They want the best for their child. And sometimes you can see it a lot better than they can because you've gone through the things you see them going through, and it is so painful to watch a child who has gone their way. I've experienced that. It's painful. You cry when you think about the decisions they're making, where they're headed, where things are going to end up if they don't change. It breaks your heart. His heart's broken here. In fact, he says, "I'm going through labor pains for you again." Now, I've never been through labor pains. But, you know, Paul, back in the ancient time, they watched people go through labor. I went through delivering babies, and then we had, in medical school, I delivered a few. And I made one really bad mistake as a husband. I made many mistakes. But this one, my wife always reminds me of, and if I said this without bringing this up, I would get it today. Because I told her when she was pregnant, I said, "You know, labor and delivery, it's really not that bad." Because she was a little scared. I don't even see her, and that's good. But I came to the conclusion it is very painful. It's very painful. Laura's still mad that she's never had an epidural, nothing. She's too bad. She got to experience the full weight of the pain of labor, not once, but three times. But Paul witnessed this, and he knew that this is intense. And he says, "That's what I feel." He says, in a way, he says, it's like, "Dude, I delivered you once. That was painful, you know, my heart. And now I'm going through it again. You're killing me. You're putting me through labor pains for you. I care about you guys. Can't you see this?" That's what he's getting at. And then he says, "I don't know how else to help you." So I love this. This is one of my favorite things in Galatians, when he says, "I don't know how to help you." Then he turns right around and he starts to help him again, right? So this next passage, if you stopped right here, you wouldn't see his answer. And you know how Paul helps them? He takes them and he gives them a Bible study, right? "I don't know how to help you." Okay, but God knows. There's a supernatural intervention here. It comes out of God's word. And that's exactly what he goes into then. And we see that starting in 21 down to 31. He says, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says?" So he says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to tell you something out of the law that you know. The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife." Okay, now, apparently these people knew this account out of Genesis because he does not elaborate on it. This is what you might call a point reference. In other words, they have the body of knowledge that allows them to understand this. So I'm just going to have to fill in the blanks real quickly for you. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham, who's the patriarch of both Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. We all look to Abraham. And he says, "Okay, you go to the place that I'm going to show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." But this one thing he said, "I will make you a great nation." You know how many children Abraham had at that time? Zippo. None. And years passed, him and Sarah, that's his wife, no kids. God came through an angel and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation through Sarah. And she laughed. You got to be kidding me. She laughed at God. I mean, she's like, I've gone these decades with no children, this infertility problem. We got no infertility interventionists here. There's no natural solution for this. So you see the difference? She went years and years and years. If she was going to have a kid, how was she going to do it? Supernaturally. God must intervene. That's the only chance we have here. But you see, there was this other wife. Well, she wasn't really a wife. She was a mother of Abraham's first child. And her name, she was a slave in their household, okay? And the thing, this, you'd think, wow, this is kind of weird, you know, the maid. Well, in that culture, this was an acceptable practice. That if the wife couldn't bear a child, because this was a big deal to have an heir, then you could bring in a member of that household that would assume that role. In fact, Sarah, his wife, it was her idea. And she's like, well, why don't you take my handmaid? And Abraham's like, okay. Let's give it a try anyway. And it worked. And it worked because of the natural phenomenon of conception. It worked. But you see, these are the differences. Hagar, the handmaid, naturalism, because of human effort. You see, that's what he's arguing about all through Galatians. Do you want your life to be characterized by your efforts, the limitations of your human efforts, that you put your life in the human effort box, or do you want to live supernaturally? That's what he's been telling them. He says, so here's another way that it worked in history. And so that's what he's saying, that the scriptures say, this is verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn. Okay, his freeborn wife represents supernaturalism. His slave wife represents naturalism, the limitations of human beings. And he says the son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. You see that? Why did he wait so long? Decades. Why did God wait for decades to fulfill it? He wanted it to be unmistakable. In Hebrews it says, and Abraham looked at Sarah and her womb was as good as dead. Now, I don't know how she looked. She was like probably in her 90s. This is pretty remarkable, isn't it? And he says, but the son of the freeborn wife was born, that's Sarah, the freeborn wife, was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. It goes right back to Galatians 3, doesn't it? How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? He says, don't resort to that. Then in verse 24, it says, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. So God had an old way through the law to prepare humanity for his ultimate answer. The Old Testament is characterized by the old covenant, the law. The law that shows us that we need to be forgiven. Now, God gave them a means of forgiveness, an atonement through the sacrificial system, but all the while, it begged the biggest question, how could the blood of a goat atone for a human sin? What's the answer? It can't. But God looked past those to the ultimate sacrifice of his son. You see? That's the old covenant, the law. And he says that's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear. That's Hebrews 8, verse 13. So these two covenants, these two arrangements between God and humanity. He says the first woman, Hagar, that's the slave, represents Mount Sinai. That's where God gave the law to the people, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. Jerusalem is the capital of Judaism, right? And he says, still, they're in slavery to the law because they've been unwilling to accept their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus. And it says, but the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? She is the free woman, and she is our mother. Sarah is the one whose womb was as good as dead. The only way Sarah had a child was by the miraculous, the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit, God's power at work in her life. That God created this in her. And he says, she represents a heavenly Jerusalem, or something that is supernatural, something that we can't see and touch, but a dwelling place for all the people of God, where we can be in relationship and contact with God in a daily way, moment by moment we can. And he says, she's our mother. In other words, that's where we get our spiritual descent, is through Sarah, if we will live this way. And then he goes on and he says, as Isaiah said. Now, this is a real interesting passage. This is from Isaiah 54. It says, rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. So this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave to the nation of Israel because they had been exiled from their land. Okay? That they felt like they were hopeless. Like a childless woman. Why does he use the metaphor of a childless woman here? Well, back in that time, a woman who could not bear children was thought to be cursed. Yeah. I'm not saying it was right. I think it was bad. Because you know what a husband had the right to do if he had a barren woman? Just toss her to the side. She could be homeless and destitute. Ashamed. Wondering, why has God forsaken me and not given me children? That was the reality of this time. And he's saying here, which is totally unnatural, to say, rejoice, O childless woman. Because this is what Israel is in. They're in a state of shame, a state of hopelessness. They're destitute, without a way forward. Okay? And he says, you should rejoice. Why should anybody in that kind of a situation rejoice? He says, break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. Well, as this goes on, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, we get the answer. And I think these people knew this answer. It says, for your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. You see, folks, this changes everything. It changes everything. Because if there is a God who is the Lord of heaven's armies, which means the commander of the universe, and that he is your Creator, that he is your husband, is what he's saying. That you are not without hope. That your situation seems desperate. But when you bring the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of the eternal God into the equation, life changes. Do you live that way? Do you believe that? Have you experienced his hand in your life? This is what God wants to do. If you've never come into a personal relationship with God, that is where this begins. Where you receive his forgiveness, which is presented to you in a supernatural way. You say, God, I know I need to be forgiven. I want to receive your forgiveness. And for those of us who count ourselves as his followers, there are obstacles that we have that God calls us to face by his power. That the Creator will be your husband. When we were at the camp last week, Gary DeLashman, he came down and gave one of the teachings, and he talked about the church as the family of God. That what we have is a Father in heaven, and we have brothers and sisters in the church. That's one of the metaphors that we get in the church. And as he gave this teaching, you just looked around, and the tears just flowed. Because, you know, half of families now are divorced. So many of these kids grew up, passed around from one family member to another, not having a father or being abused physically, sexually abused. And they wept, thinking, I have a father. I have a family now that's real. It's supernatural, but it's real. And they sense that connection between their Father in heaven and with the people around them. And God swept many of those tears away that night. And so, and one kid gave a testimony the next night, and he talked about, you know, his dad had left him when he was 7. And then it just showed up 10 years later. And the anger that he had and the way he felt like he was mistreating his dad, and that his whole life, though, then was sort of characterized, defined. He was defined by this bitterness and anger he had toward his dad. And he says, I don't want to live that way. And I'm free from that because I have a Father in heaven who allows me the freedom to forgive my father. This is a 17-year-old boy. His life was changed by the power of God that week. You know? And it's going to make all the difference. Where instead of having a bitter guy, and when you're bitter, you do things to suppress it, as he had. Drugs, alcohol, sexual stimulation, just to get it out of your mind. See, that's the way God heals people. He doesn't say, stop doing those things. He says, I am your father. I love you. I'll heal you. I'll give you what you're longing for. And that's why you put these things aside. See the difference? You see, that's the way he wants to work in us. The things you struggle with them because you're trying to make your life work based on these things that you feel like you can accomplish or problems that you can surmount, and they're insurmountable. When are we going to have the humility to turn to God and say, God, I quit trying to do this myself. Please, you heal me. We go to our friends and we talk to our friends and we say, I need help. It goes against every autonomous, egotistical bone in my body to do that. I hate that about myself, but it is the only way. It is the only way to live the supernatural life. But our pride stands in the way. Man, I'll tell you one way. I've talked about confession to God, confession to others, but we need to be deeply immersed in God's word. Paul said to Timothy, you will be a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you have followed. You see, we need to get God's perspective, the supernatural perspective from him. We go to him in prayer and we spend time with him. But I'll tell you, this is what struck me more than anything about our speakers that we had for this Summer Institute. This Gilbert Lennox, he's probably pushing 70 or more. And he'd been following God for a long time, but he had this sparkle in his eye, this spring in his step that you could just, this is the Holy Spirit in this guy. And he says, why is that there? Because from the earliest times, I was reading the word every day, again and again and again. That's what we need, folks. You think, I feel depressed. I feel spiritually out of it. You feel hungry is what you feel. You need nourished by the message of faith. That's what you need. When it says good teaching, you know what the word really is? Healthy. Healthy teaching. Why do you feel sick? You're starving. And it's right there. Right here. We all have access to this word. Every day we can read it and meditate on it. Well, in verse 28, let's just finish reading this chapter. It says, and you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep you under the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of spirit. So he says, there are going to be people that are going to stand against you. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. And then he concludes, he says, so, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. So I hope by now you understand exactly what he means. If we're children of the slave woman, what is it that dominates our thinking? The children of the slave woman are there because of their own efforts. Human effort, naturalism, living in the world of their I call it the box of your own limited capacities. He says, or you can be a child of the free woman. A child of the free. How, what was the free woman? She suffered all those years, for decades she suffered, wondering, how is this ever going to come about? And there's only one way. You know, you've suffered. You suffer now in the face of your own limitations, face of the obstacles in your life that you know that you've never been able to surmount as many times as you've tried them. There's only one way to live, to press on, and that is supernaturally, to believe that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what he wants for all of us. Man, just think if most people would take this perspective, man, things begin to change. All right, I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.